The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to continue to pursue the Word of God in time. We recognize that at the point of faith in Christ, all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ and are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who is there as the ultimate teacher of the truth. However, that must be converted to the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that is done only through the principle of obedience. Or alternately, when you sin, you have to deal with that before the Lord through the principle we call rebound, which is simply 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. We do not need any other intermediary. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have an immediate audience with the Father, and we all stumble in many ways, so therefore we all have to deal with this as an ongoing issue due to the indwelling sin nature. So that is why we are here. It is time to make certain that you are in fellowship, to make clear that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. I am the human teacher, but he is the ultimate teacher of the truth. No doctrine is ever learned apart from his ministry. Beyond that, you need to do whatever you have to do so that you can focus your attention, not be a distraction to other people, concentrate, and lay hold of what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble, to come apart from the cosmos, so that we can continue to pursue the things of God under the auspices of the local church. We recognize that this is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth in our dispensation, and that ultimately, of course, you have provided all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue your plan, understand who you are, what you expect out of us, glorify you, and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to continue on dealing with the state that will exist following the second advent of Jesus Christ. The primary emphasis of this book is not so much the eternal future, what will happen after the return of Christ, but what will happen during the final 7 years of human history between the removal of the church and the actual bodily return of Christ to planet Earth, in which he will set up and establish a kingdom that will last 1,000 years. We know that at the end, at the second advent, Satan is to be bound, as per the first three verses of this chapter, that Satan is not longer going to be free. And while we have a specific verse on it, logically by extension, those that are aligned with him, his demons, the other third of the fallen angels, will be bound as well. So the human race will enter into, as we see here, what is talked about not only in the Bible, but in all sorts of other writings, some mythological, some true, the golden age that has been anticipated, that the time of universal peace and prosperity, which man, of course, largely thinks he can bring about on his own, but he cannot. And as we will see, during this time, there are no overt solicitations to evil. Any evil that is done will be simply the result of the volition of the person making the choice to do so. So verses 4 through 6 deal with this, and again, we don't have a lot of information, but there is a tremendous amount of Old Testament information that would have to be factored in here about this 1,000-year period, about the millennium. During this time, there is a first resurrection, as it is called. Now, you have, in terms of chronology, what we have going on is the final 7 years of human history, commonly called Daniel's 70th week, because it is the missing 7 years from the prophecy out of Daniel 9, 24 and following. And so there it talked of a period of 490 years, although that period is only talked about in terms of 483 years. So there is a missing 7 years. What happens to it and all of that is answered by largely the book of Revelation. And so you have on the one side the removal of the church, all believers taken off the planet at the beginning point to be delivered from the hour which is about to try the entire earth. That term hour in Revelation is very often significant because it relates to this 7 year period. Horrible destruction really begins about the middle of this, and ultimately the entire world order as we know it will be completely crushed and done away with, say as per the prophecies in Daniel 2, where the stone is cut out of a mountain without hands and it grows to be a gigantic mountain which eventually dominates the entire earth. But prior to that, it destroys all the world kingdoms that existed at that time. And so the world order, as we know it, there is a new world order coming, not the one that the insiders talk about and the new agers, but there is in fact a new world order coming. And so at the end of Daniel's 70th week, Jesus Christ returns bodily to planet Earth. That is largely the subject of chapter 19, where he destroys all of his enemies and ultimately establishes this kingdom that is going to last for 1,000 years. It is called the kingdom, we refer to it, and the Bible does, as Operation Rod of Iron. Why Rod of Iron? Because it is going to be a just government for the first time in human history. There will be absolute righteousness. Criminal activity will not be tolerated. Aggressive activity with respect to nations will not be tolerated. War will not be a factor. And so there are many, many prophecies about this in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ will rule bodily from Jerusalem, which will be the capital, and then all the land that he had promised to Abraham and his descendants, which they are right in the midst of taking away from his descendants right now, will be given back to them. And so ultimately the borders of Israel will be greatly enlarged. This will be the focal point of this kingdom, and salvation is of the Jews, and ultimately this is where he will rule from Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ rules the planet. There is complete order. There is no chaos. There is no crime. And there is no war. So the human race, you would think, would largely, you know, achieve everything it could possibly achieve under this totally great environment. There is changes in the climatic conditions as well, because we know that, for instance, if people do not live to be 100 years old during this time, they are going to be thought of as cursed. So dramatically, the lengths of ages will be greatly increased, and just much as we saw prior to the flood, the pre-flood conditions in which people lived to be incredible ages, 7, 8, 900 years old. These are not fallacious figures. These are facts, and people will once again live to be astonishing ages in their physical body. Now, during this time, of course, as we know, we have a number of things going on. One, you have human beings who have survived all of this, believers, who will enter into this period in their natural bodies, just like you and I are now. We will have our resurrection body, a body that is capable of time and space travel, that is incapable of decay, that can't get old, can't get tired, can't wear out, a body, eyesight will be perfect, you'll never need a dentist, all the things that this body is, never subject to death or decay in any way. And then here, you have actual living humans living alongside resurrected types. And then you also have what we saw, the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of people not in the church age, which would include anyone prior to Pentecost, back to the time of Adam, and also the people who died and were martyred during this 7 years here. So they will come, they will get their resurrections at this time called the first resurrection. Here, and then we move into this period of peace and prosperity. So nothing can go wrong now, right? Well, verse 7 indicates, as we pointed out too in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, after these things, he must be released, is this little verb in the Greek, DEI, and it is a verb of necessity. And it is a verb, when it is used in the scripture, of divine necessity. And so God's plan, God's eternal plan, which has been unfolding through the ages, of which you and I only see a very small part during our time in history, God's eternal dictates call for Satan to be bound at one point for 1,000 years and then to be released. And then following his release, and that is what we will deal with tonight. So verse 7 now, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And is Kai, you've got the conjunction here, Hatan, which is a little more indefinite than just hosts. Generally, this term is translated whenever, but we recognize that the only contingency here is the exact time of that. We know it's going to be after the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, will it be to the day? Will it be a couple of days later? We're not really told. There's not a great lapse of time. But when the 1,000 years are completed, when are completed is actually the verb leads off here in the Greek verse, teleo, which means to be finished or fulfilled, to bring to a conclusion. And then you have the 1,000 years, the Greek term etos for years, and then kilioi is the term for 1,000. And when the 1,000 years, and any time you see terms related to time, if they are plural, both are plural. The thousands, years, they're both actually found in the plural in the Greek. The Satan, if there's any question as to who we're talking about, Satanas in the Greek is the way it looks, with the definite article, will be released. And luo means exactly that, to let something loose that, say, has been tied up. Like you have a pet and you tie it up and you release it. In this case, Satan is released. We know this is the same creature here from verse 2, the age-old enemy of God. He laid hold of the dragon. He goes by a number of titles. Each one, as we pointed out when we went through these verses, is characteristic of him or some aspect of his character. The dragon emphasizes that he is the unseen enemy of humanity that strikes fear into the hearts of men. The serpent of old ties him to the incident in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, that, as we pointed out there, that he indwelt the serpent. The serpent wasn't animate and couldn't talk on his own. Satan was actually working through him. Who is the devil? Diabolos means the slanderer, one who maligns, and Satan. And this word means the adversary. And so that's exactly what he has set himself up as. Now, Satan was originally, as we know, an angel created in perfection, in perfection, just as all angels were. And of his own volition, he was created perfect. He chose to sin. He chose to defy God. He chose to advance an alternate viewpoint to the truth. His alternate viewpoint is called darkness or lies. And so this is the characteristic of Satan and his thinking, and because he was number two in the universe at that time, second only to God, and that was not good enough. So I like to call people who have this problem, they have the Satan syndrome. They can't handle being number two. They've got to be number one. Well, guess what? If your job is to be number two, you be number two, and humble yourself under the hand of God. Well, Satan didn't do that. Out of his arrogance, out of his beauty, out of what wisdom he had, he concocted this idea that he could make himself like God. And in a sense, Satan was the first evolutionist, because he puts forth this idea that, number one, God isn't really God. God is, as we know, eternal. You have eternity past, then you have what we call time, human history, which is designed to resolve all this. 7,000 years will be the completed figure, more give or take. And then you have eternity future. God pre-existed all of this, and he will continue to exist through all of this. One of the statements he makes about himself is, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And so, God, how do you fathom a being who existed at all times of his own nature? You and I were brought into existence. We came to life through his good pleasure. But God has always lived. He has the principle. One of his principles is eternal life. So God at some point determined he wanted to share his glory with moral creatures who could make decisions of their own volition. God did not create robots. One of the things that any normal thinking person, I think, can figure out, and if you're given a choice, would you want people to love you and obey you because they wanted to, or would you want them to do it because they had to? And particularly as you get older, you come to realize the value of free moral agency, the ability to make choices, and that people make choices all the time. And you can choose to love God or you can choose to disregard him. But God gives all men and all angels volition. He gives them free will. And so they get to make this choice. And he lets them exercise that free will, even if it's to their own harm. And ultimately, for Satan, this exercise of his free will land him in the lake of fire forever. And those who align themselves with him will suffer the same fate. But the very fact that God allows them to make a choice demonstrates that volition is the issue. So Satan manufactures this sin, steps up against God, convinces roughly a third of the angels that he's correct and God is incorrect, and then begins this rebellion that is still in existence. And this rebellion, all by the way, began here on planet Earth. This is where the home of it was. And so while, you know, our scientists and all of that are out exploring the universe for signs of intelligent life, they're not going to find any. This planet is it. Why is this planet it? Because this was the scene of the original angelic conflict. And by the way, this is the place where it will finally be resolved. So Satan continues his adversarial plan against God and still is actively involved in it. One of the things we see here is that 1,000 years in prison has not rehabilitated him any. We will see that in the next verses, but we're going to deal just with the fact of his release now. So Satan is released from preposition ek plus the term, the genitive feminine singular, phulake, P-H-U-L-A-K-E in the Greek with the definite article. The prison, and that means exactly that, a prison, of him is the genitive of the pronoun autos. Okay, point one. Again, here, very little information is provided about the millennial age. And we now move chronologically past the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on the earth. For theologians, this is a huge issue. And again, depending upon theological background and what people have been exposed to, you have a number of different views of the millennium. You have the amillennial approach. That says the 1,000 years here doesn't really exist. That it's just in the Bible, but it's not really real. And a lot of people approach the Bible that way with areas where they're not comfortable or they can't understand it or it goes against their theological grid. So the amillennial position says the millennium doesn't really exist. But yet, as we saw here, beginning in chapter 2, or verse 2 of this chapter, you have the term 1,000 years in verse 2. You have the term 1,000 years in verse 3. You have the term 1,000 years in verse 4. You have the term 1,000 years in verse... Is this getting repetitious? 1,000 years in verse 5, and 1,000 years in verse 6, and 1,000 years in verse 7. Well, it's repeated 7 times here now in 5 or 6 verses. Doesn't that suggest to you that it's kind of important and it's being emphasized? And the answer is yes, if you're a thinking person, of course it does. So the amillennialist says there is no millennial, there is no 1,000 years. Of Christ's reign on planet Earth. They don't buy this at all. The postmillennialist says, well, there is 1,000 years. But what's going to happen is the church, ultimately, will be so successful in the dissemination of the gospel that we're eventually going to win the world to Jesus. That's a lot of people's goofy readout. But that's what they think. And that the Lord will simply return because the world has become such a wonderful place. Have you looked outside lately? Have you watched the news? It's not happening. I mean, you got to be pretty deluded to buy into that view, theologically. And that view has largely fallen out of favor in many cases. It's being regaining some strength, but it fell out of favor largely after World War I and World War II because it just did not square with the facts of history, and theologians can see this, and people can see it. And so then you have the premillennial view, which is the correct one, and that is that Christ returns before the 1,000 years, establishes his kingdom, and then rules bodily on the earth in his resurrection body for 1,000 years. And a lot of people, of course, they say, well, geez, if I could see all that, well, I would believe then. But the reality is there are going to be millions who will see this and still not believe, because it's not seeing that makes you believe. You believe out of your own volition, out of what you choose to believe. Well, too, while the millennium is mentioned quite briefly here, there is a vast amount of information in the Old Testament with which John knew his readers would have been familiar. Three, there is no indication here as to the exact time when the 1,000 years begins, but based on the chronological note in Daniel, it appears that the millennial reign does not begin until some 75 days after the second advent, Daniel 12:11-12. And again, a study of Daniel, and that's why I did that book first, is crucial. Having certain factors in place before you begin the book of Revelation, or you're just going to miss certain things. Daniel 12 here, now he talks about from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. And that will be at the middle point of Daniel's 70th week, during that final 7 years. You have a bunch of very intriguing things going on the planet. Number one, the church has been removed. So immediately after that, the world is inhabited strictly with unbelievers. Now, how fast people convert, if a thinking person was here, and all of a sudden, you know, millions of people were gone, somebody's got to explain this away. You can't just have millions of people disappear and have somebody not offer an explanation for this. And the explanations are going to fly fast. I mean, of course, this is going to be on the news every night. And, you know, they'll have all kinds of theologians up there, unbelieving theologians, by the way, who'll be speculating about what went on and trying to explain to people and all of that. But we know that a number of things happen quickly. One, all church-age believers are gone at the rapture. Two, the 144,000 are sealed apparently pretty quickly. These 144,000 Jews. There is an immediate shift back to Israel, as we might expect with the change of dispensation. With the close of the church age here, we're back into the time where Israel is the dominant force. And so you have the Antichrist who appears on the scene immediately following the rapture. You have the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who come back from the dead and appear on the scene immediately following the rapture. So not only do they have to explain away or deal with all this massive amount of people that are suddenly gone, you've got the Antichrist, who's a resuscitated unbeliever, coming back from the dead. You've got Moses and Elijah up here coming back from the dead. And these people are definitely at odds with each other. There's no question about that. You have these 144,000 Jews who are all over the planet. They're not just in any one particular isolated geographic area. And so you have a lot of things start to be set into motion. Now, relatively speaking, the first 3.5 years of this, right here's the middle, the first 3.5 years of this are, relatively speaking, somewhat quiet. Because things have to get into place, things have to get cranked up. People have talked for years about the Antichrist, and they all have weird ideas, but if you study this pretty carefully and go through Revelation, there's not much doubt about what happens here. This guy is a resuscitated unbeliever from the pre-Roman past. And he's going to be able to come back, and he's going to prove that he has conquered death. Now, he's an absolute unbeliever. And he's going to be alive again. And so all of this, one of the things we see now, we live in the covert stage of the angelic conflict. In other words, you don't see demons and angels running around every day, and you don't see a lot of miraculous activity, and you don't see all these types of miracles and things going on all the time. Suddenly, a lot of this is going to change. Moses and Elijah are going to be smiting people with plagues and doing various miracles. Antichrist is going to be able to document that he's who he is and prove it. And so he's going to attract a worldwide following. He will have a worldwide audience, let's just certainly put it that way. And then as this all gets cranked up during the 3.5 years here, you've got all this destruction begins down here, and then it culminates in the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ. But from, as it says here, when the time of the regular sacrifice is abolished, the Jews have reinstituted their temple. And if you don't know that that's in the works right now, it's been in the works for a long time. They're just waiting for an opportunity to build it. There's a lot of debate, a lot of archaeology going on over there as to the exact location of the Temple Mount. Is it where the Dome of the Rock is and all that sort of thing? That we have to wait and see. We don't know. But the midpoint is where, and so the Jews have been reinstituted animal sacrifices and all of that. Well, at the middle of this, they make a pact with Antichrist. And this is called the pact. They make a treaty with hell, it's called. And Antichrist, in exchange for recognition as their Messiah, now proclaims himself to be God. He's still an unbeliever, but at the midpoint, he becomes indwelt by Satan. That's another factor that changes here. And so as he's indwelt by Satan, he declares himself to be Messiah. The Jews accept him. He abolishes the regular sacrifice right here at the middle. And then the abomination of desolation is set up. That's when he takes his seat in the temple in Israel, and he declares himself to be God. And the vast majority of the world apparently believes him. Not everybody, but the vast majority appear to do so. So there will be 1,290 days. Now we know that this period here, 3.5 years, is divided into 42 months, or 1,260 days. So this takes us 30 days past the second advent. And how blessed, as he talks about now in verse 12, is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now that is another, actually that is 75 days now out here past the second advent. So you have a 75-day period from the actual here, where he returns, until he establishes the kingdom. Why the time delay? Why not just set up and establish everything immediately? Well, for the figure in verse 12 deals with an additional period of 45 days that follows the end of the hostilities, the destruction of Antichrist and his armies, and all the armies of the earth that were gathered to the great war. And it's so ironic, you know, that you know people toss around these terms, Antichrist and Armageddon, and you know they don't have, and the apocalypse, and they have, you know, they really don't understand what they're talking about. But all these terms are viable and real, and each one of them has a particular place here. So five, at that time, why the 75-day lapse? Well, here it is: the massive cleanup from the incredible war will begin, as per Daniel 2:35. Satan will be bound, Revelation 21-3. Believers will experience their resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 4. Earthly thrones will be established, Revelation 24 and Matthew 19:28. The judgment of the sheep and the goats will take place in Matthew 25:31. And then the millennium will technically begin after 45 days, or a total of 70, 30 past the end there, and then 75 till the beginning. Now, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, everything else here is pretty straightforward, and this just deals with the fact that at the end of this 7 years, when Jesus Christ returns bodily at the second advent, there are believers and unbelievers still alive. And the believers are going to move into the kingdom in their body, in their physical body, just like you and I are, so they'll be subject to. They'll still have a sin nature and all that, which is one of the things you lose in your resurrection body. That's another great thing about it. You don't have a sin nature after resurrection. But unbelievers will still be alive that have survived all this, that weren't out there in the armies that got destroyed, that weren't a part of Antichrist forces, and were just, you know, unbelievers out there sort of doing their thing. Well, the judgment of the sheep and the goats is when the Lord gathers all living people, the ones that survive all this, before him, and separates the sheep from the goats. He banishes the goats to the left, takes the sheep to the right, and tells them to enter the kingdom. And he tells them, ultimately, you're headed for the lake of fire. You're headed for the destruction that Satan and his angels, that has been prepared for them. And that's the Matthew 25:31 and following. So 6, verse 7 begins with an indefinite temporal clause that emphasizes for the third time in this chapter that the period of 1,000 years will be a reality. Again, we've seen the term used throughout here extensively. I don't know how you could miss it if you're intellectually honest about it. 7, the Old Testament recognizes that this will be a time of unprecedented peace, prosperity, justice, and righteousness, politically, physically, spiritually, and morally. As per Isaiah 2:2-4, deals with this future prospect. And as we pointed out repeatedly, in prophetic language, poetic language, greater kingdoms are referred to as mountains, and lesser kingdoms are referred to as hills. Now, it will come about in the last days that the mountain, you can substitute the word kingdom there without doing any injustice to what this passage is saying. The kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the kingdoms, and it will be raised above all the hills, all the lesser kingdoms, all the lesser nations that will still be out there. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And so that is the period that we call the millennium, what is part of the golden age for planet Earth. But this golden age, again, is only going to be established under the Lord and the reality of his righteous kingdom. Also, Isaiah 11, and I don't want to read this whole thing, but this is a prophecy with respect to, number one, the physical humanity of Messiah. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And so, as we know, it's pretty easy to prove chronologically and also in terms of genealogy that the Lord was descended from David on both sides of his family, his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary. He will, verse 4, with righteousness judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, not a situation we have in the world at this point. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and bear will graze. Apparently, there is not going to be, animals will not be carnivores at this point. That was the status prior to Noah's flood as well. So this is, in many ways, a return to the pristine conditions that existed on the planet. There's no indication, one, that there was any carnivorous activity going on, certainly among the animals. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Again, not a good thing to try today. This is certainly a condition that does not exist on the planet, nor never has, as far as we know. But will in that day, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That and also Habakkuk 2:14 deals with this same issue. So you've got a time coming, and this is part of what we look forward to, although ironically this isn't as good as it gets. As we will see, it gets even better than this after a certain point, once the 1,000 years is over and certain other factors come into play. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, the two primary reasons for this are the removal of Satan and his demons and the bodily presence and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. 9, with the removal of Satan and his demons, external solicitations to satanic evil via his deceptions will be removed from the planet. Now, at this point in time, if you're a believer, you fight a war on three fronts. And if you're not well-armed, you're going to lose. It's just a simple fact. We're overmatched. There's no doubt about that. Satan and his demons have, number one, been around for a long, long time. They have a lot of experience. They know how to get to people. They may know more about you than you know about you. Because, simply put, they have a lot of experience. They have all the time in the world. They don't have to sleep. And they can watch everything that goes on and have accumulated a great deal of experience. And so we have to fight. We recognize that our enemies are not flesh and blood. They are spiritual. And so we have to be armed with the proper armor and warfare and all of that. And a lot of this boils down to Bible doctrine and the inner man. This is the necessity for rigorous study of the Scripture. Not 3 points, a poem, a prayer, and we're out of here. you get a little pumped up, walk out, feel good, and forget about everything. No, the whole point is you have to rigorously pursue God's word if you expect to understand it. What discipline in the world does not require total commitment if you're going to do it well? I mean, do you really think that the people got in the space program because they made C's or D's in physics? I don't think so. I think they probably are probably outstanding in their field. I think they are the most devoted to what they do. And so, but this is true in every endeavor of life. You know, who are the teams that are going to win the championships? The ones that make all the sacrifices necessary to do it. So you have Satan, that enemy. You have the indwelling sin nature. You've got a solicitation to evil from your own self that occurs on a daily basis. And then, of course, you've got the cosmos, the world at large out there of unbelievers under satanic viewpoint and doctrine. Who desire to squeeze you, as it says in Romans 12, to squeeze you into their mold. And so you have this war you fight on three fronts. So you have to be prepared, and the only way to be prepared effectively is through the consistent intake of doctrine and application of the same. But one of these things is going to be removed, and that is Satan and his solicitations to evil are going to be taken off the planet as a factor now. Now, why does God do this, you might ask? Why, after all these years, roughly now, we are approaching the 6,000th year of human history. From the time of Adam to now has been approximately 6,000 years. And God hasn't bound Satan during that time. I mean, he's been running loose all the time. I mean, he allowed him in the garden in there to tempt Adam and Eve and all of that. So why do it now? Well, one, this is certainly going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Satan isn't the only problem in this thing. It isn't just Satan's negative volition and his desire to oppose God. This is going to show that even under principles of perfect environment, man is once again going to show what he is. He's going to fail. The idea that if we could just put people, and this is people's arguments, these people would be good if we could just change their environment. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You can change people's environment all day long. It will not change them fundamentally. The change must come from within. And so this will demonstrate that even under perfect environment, what are we going to see here if you look ahead into the next verse? At the end of all of this, when Satan is released, what does he do? Immediately he goes out to deceive the nations, and it works. And it absolutely works. Why? Because men are still with the sin nature under the principle, in some cases, of evil. So here, 10, with the perfect reign of Jesus Christ as the glorified Son of God in all his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the world will enjoy peace, righteousness, and justice. 11, following this period of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And what will mankind achieve? Look at what mankind has achieved now. Look at the technological marvels and breakthroughs that we have and all the things that we take for granted. I don't know about you, but I was sure glad I had air conditioning today. I feel like indoor plumbing was really a step in the right direction. And all the things, that, you know, the technology that you take for granted with computers and all the things. And what will man be able to achieve under conditions of peace? Well, we're not out there just cranking out war so we can make Standard Oil rich or so that we can make Lockheed Martin rich. I mean, what will man be able to do under these kinds of circumstances? I don't think we've even seen anything yet, frankly, to be honest. So following this period of unprecedented peace and prosperity, it is part of the divine decrees that Satan be released from his prison and once again be allowed to engage in his agenda of deceiving mankind. That is his chief function, is that of a deceiver. 12, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short but unspecified period of time, as was recorded earlier in this chapter. Now, how long is he released? Well, it's just called here a short time. As we pointed out, that term chronos mikros in the Greek, a short time, is used only a few times in the Bible, and it's measured in periods of a few years or less. So it's not a long time. It doesn't take forever for this to happen. So 13, this release of Satan was anticipated in verse 3 and presented as something that must occur, a moral necessity in the fulfillment of the plan and purposes of God for human history. 14, in order to really fully understand these plans and purposes, one must recognize the principle of dispensations, which are designed to test man under varying circumstances and to progressively fulfill God's purposes. Since God is the Alpha and the Omega, since he pre-existed all of this, here's God. Eternity past. Nothing exists. No material universe, no angels, no moral creatures. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each exist in the form of God. They share one essence, but they share the same set of attributes, but in personality different. You say, how can you explain that? I can't. It's just what the Bible teaches. It's beyond human comprehension. The closest we can get to it is the fact that we also are tripartite. We are composed of three things. If you're a believer, you're comprised of body, soul, and spirit. And yet you're one. You don't consider yourself, unless you're schizophrenic, two personalities, or three, or four, or seven. And that would be even worse. And so God is unified. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet clearly, in the Old Testament, God talks about himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking, the Father and the Son, as it were, and the Holy Spirit are conversing among themselves. And so we see that God existed. And so God determines he wants to reveal himself. That's the first thing. That the best thing for the universe, which doesn't even exist at this point, but the best way to proceed is for God to reveal himself and to share his glory. And what is the glory of God? Well, it's beyond human comprehension. God exists in light, which no man has approached or even can approach. We're talking light on the factor that if you got near it, you would just be burned. If you saw that movie, it was a good sort of the best they could do with it, I guess. Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, where they open the Ark of the Covenant and all of a sudden the glory comes out and they just melt on their feet, just dissolve right in front of them. Well, that's the kind of high energy intensity that is God and a part of his essence. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But the light of such a nature and an intensity that if he gives expression to who he is, I mean, it would kill everybody. So you have to have, in order for him to effectively do this, you have to have the body to be able to handle it, which for us is going to involve a resurrection body. So he's made this choice. He consults no one. He asked for no advice. There wasn't anybody to ask advice from in the first place. But he asked no one, and he embarks, as it were, he determines, okay, I've got this plan. And we talk about the plan of God that they, you know, we talk about it in terms of how we understand it in time. We might get together and talk and we form a plan. Well, for God, his plan was always with him. He always knew what it was. Now, you and I, what do you think we should do? You know, we'll get together and talk. What time should we do it? And, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, God has all these details of this plan throughout history already laid out in his mind. And this ultimately culminates out here, once again, with God and those now who have entered into this plan and that he's revealed his glory to and who have voluntarily now share in it. But this gets, again, back to the issue of volition. It's all voluntary. So the particulars of this plan are being worked out through human history. And a study of human history is really a study of theology. It's the plan and purposes of God being worked out as he advances his plan and ultimately concludes it. There's an end to all of this. Man looks at the world. Science will tell you matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Not by man, it can't. Man can't create or destroy matter, but God can. And the fact is, he created matter in the first place, and he's ultimately going to destroy matter. The first heaven and the first earth are going to be destroyed. The material universe, as you and I know it now, going to be spoken out of existence, just like it was spoken into existence. How did the world come into existence? Bam. God said, the whole thing was spoken into existence in a moment. Well, now, here's the problem science has. You got this entire material universe that's been spoken into existence. How old is it? A second. But does it have an illusion of age? Well, of course it does. I mean, rocks would look like rocks, old things. And trees and all of that, and light. Light didn't just, you know, it didn't take light years for light to permeate the universe. It permeated the universe instantaneously. And God's not bound by the laws of physics as you and I know them. And so he's working out this perfect plan, and he ultimately will conclude this perfect plan. Well, we see different little parts of this plan, and these little parts we call dispensations or administrations inside the big picture. And what does God do? Well, here we see, in order to understand these plans and purposes, one must recognize the principle of dispensations, which are designed to test man under varying circumstances and to progressively fulfill God's purposes. His purposes aren't fulfilled all at once, for instance, in terms of chronological time. God's purposes are being fulfilled today, tomorrow, and next week, and next month, to the point where he decides that his plan is complete. And of course, he knows the end from the beginning, so he knows where we are. Well, 15, the Greek term oikonomia relates to the work of the steward. Actually, the term comes from the word oikos, which is the word for house. And in a house, well, and again, this gets into the how do you study the Bible. Well, one, you have to study it in the time in which it was written. And in order to understand how a house was run during that time, you have to understand the concept of a steward or stewardship. So the term oikonomia relates to the work of a steward and the administration or management of a household. Luke 16, 2 and 4 gives you a very good physical representation of what we're talking about. And generally speaking, in the time in which the Bible was written, wealthy people had what we would call their head guy, their steward. He was a slave just like all the other people were slaves that served for the master. And the head steward was a slave just like they were, but he had more authority. And so he was exalted to a position because his job was to oversee all the rest of the other slaves and make sure that they got their work done and to make sure that they had everything they needed so they could get their work done. And so this is where the word comes from, and the basic meaning of the word has to do with running a household. So when we talk about dispensations or administrations, we're talking about how does God administrate his plan? How does he run his household at given times in history? Well, Luke 16, 2 through 4 deals with this. Actually, verse 1 is where we should begin. There was a certain rich man, this is a parable, who had a steward. And the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And this is one of the problems with having slaves. You could have immoral slaves just like you could have immoral free people. It's not that a slave was any better off than a free person in some regards. In some regards, they were better off than free people. Because they would, if they had a good master, they were more than happy to remain slaves in some cases because their lot was so good under a good master that they didn't want to leave. I mean, they thoroughly enjoyed it. But you would also get situations like this where your slave takes advantage of you behind your back. And that's kind of the background here. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward." In other words, he's going to be demoted. He recognized. See, he's a slave too. But he's had this position of authority and this ability to do, in some ways, kind of what he wanted to. And slavery doesn't always mean abject slavery. So the steward said to himself, "Well, what am I going to do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig." Physical limitations, and poor guy, he's soft, he's been in the house all this time. And so physical labor was out of the question. "And I am ashamed to beg." Well, at least he had some norms and standards, I guess. "I know what I will do. So then when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And so he embarks on this plan, and we don't need to deal with that because it's not germane here. But what is germane is the management of the guy's household. And this steward was the chief slave in the house. And his job was to fulfill the will of the master, not to do his own thing. That's, unfortunately, one of the things you have to deal with. Well, 16 here, dispensational theology can be defined as the system of theology, which attempts to understand the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. 17, it represents the whole of Scripture and history as being covered by several dispensations or administrations of God's rule. Is God acting, for instance, just as a for instance, is God acting the same way today that he did in the time of Moses? And the answer is no. He's not leading Jews out of Egypt under Moses' hand, and he's not performing miracles, and manna isn't falling from heaven. And so we would say, well, no, God's not acting at all today like he acted in. Is he acting today the way he will be acting in 1,000 years? The answer is no, he's not. That God acts at various ways in various times to test man and to see and to show man for what he is, of course, ultimately. So 18, while a dispensation has been defined as a period of time in which God works with and in his people in a particular way, the emphasis is on the manner or method of dealing with people God has chosen to employ during that time, not simply the time period itself. 19, usually the length of time is not even emphasized or mentioned as it is in our verses. Like when you get into the dispensation of the millennium, We know exactly how long that's going to be. It's 2,000 years. But as you study other dispensations, for instance, the dispensation from Adam to Moses, that was a period. Moses actually, the Jews came out of Egypt in the land and got all the particulars of the Mosaic Covenant in about 1445, plus or minus 1 year, B.C. And Adam was on the planet at about 3958 or so B.C. So that period of time covers, you know, quite an extensive period, some 2,500 years or a little more. Then we have the time from Moses, 1445 B.C., up to Pentecost, where we got into the church age. And that was in 33 A.D. So that dispensation only covered a period of about 1,470-something years, much less than this one. The millennium covers a period of even less than that. It only covers a period of 1,000 years. And then you get into the eternal state, which, of course, lasts forever. It goes and goes and goes, but we say forever, but time is not a factor in this. It's not as though you're going to get tired or bored, or, oh, is this all we got to do today? Oh, trust me, you won't feel that way. So usually, again, the length of time is not emphasized or even mentioned. Therefore, it is the differing rules and institutions that God has established during that time that distinguishes one dispensation from another. 20, the millennium serves to demonstrate that God has special purposes in each dispensation, and the culmination of each does not simply end it. It accomplishes and demonstrates certain goals and purposes that God has as he administrates his plan. And so we'll get into that because we're going to do the doctrine of dispensations. You will need that before you tomorrow night. We will get into that and begin to explain this. And I recognize that this is theologically, in some ways, a challenging concept. But like any doctrine, the first time you hear it, it's always challenging. And then you hear it and you understand it and you start putting things together. And the more your frame of reference is, the greater and easier it is to put these things together. So, again, as we will see, God's plans and purposes, God did not conduct himself, we might say, in the same way during the time of Abraham that he did during the time of Moses. So what's the difference? What's he trying to prove? For instance, the dispensation of the Jews had a lot of ritual. You had to do all kinds of things. You had to make these sacrifices. You had to go to Jerusalem three times a year if you were a male. You had to do this. You had to do that. You had to know these particulars. You couldn't have certain times of the year, you couldn't have leaven in your house, and all these rituals you had to go through and do. The church age only has two rituals, water baptism and the Lord's table. So it is characterized by a minimum of ritual, whereas the age of Israel was characterized by a maximum of ritual. Well, what does it prove? In either case, what we're going to find out is man doesn't live up to the grade. That's one of the things we find out about any dispensation is it almost always inevitably ends with the fail. It does inevitably end with the failure of man. So 20, the millennium serves to demonstrate that he has special purposes. Now 21, although Satan's abode was not specifically called a prison in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the imagery of the chains and being bound certainly pointed in that direction. It did not. All I'm trying to point out here is that in our verse 7, it actually calls it a prison. But in verse 1 of Revelation 20, he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. There's this shaft, where it is, I don't know, and I don't think anybody does, that leads to the center of the earth, that leads down into the inner parts of the earth. And it may be spiritual in nature, but the reality is it does exist. Most likely, in my opinion, it's got to be physical because it's something that binds Satan, something he can't get out of. So we'll deal with that. Again, at some point we have to answer. Certain questions are difficult, and I recognize that. So he's thrown into this abyss, and he's chained up. Obviously, it's not a literal chain. A chain wouldn't hold an angel. But it is a device that binds him and restricts his movement. And he's put into a place he can't get out of. That's as close to what we could call going into solitary as you might have. So he's thrown in the hole and bound and restricted. So here it was actually called in verse 7 a prison. 22, our verse indicates clearly that the abyss will be the prison house, Satan will be the prisoner, and he will serve a sentence of 1,000 years. 23, therefore, his release from prison here is analogous to the idea of a prisoner being paroled. after he has served his time and paid his debt to society. Now, these are things that are pretty common human things that you can understand, but now applied in a theological sense to Satan. 24, it should be noted that a thousand-year sentence seems on the surface to be an incredibly harsh and lengthy judgment by human standards. 25, however, some crimes are so outrageous that the judge, God in this case, levels a sentence that expresses what is deserved for particularly heinous crimes against society or humanity. 26, from a natural perspective, one might expect that given enough time, a criminal would see the error of his ways, change his mind, and come forth as a productive member of society. Well, you don't have to even study the Bible to find that out. If you do any study of the recidivism rate and all the documents relating to what happens when we put people in prison, you'll find out it's not effective. It doesn't alter people. Why? Because the change has to come from within. You can't change them by putting them in a prison. You can't change. You can take them and put them out on Longboat Key and put them in a mansion. It wouldn't change them. People express what they are. So whether the environment's good or bad doesn't materially alter the volitional response of a person. And here we see that with Satan. He's had all this freedom. It hasn't altered his response. Now he has 1,000 years of prison. It doesn't alter his response. He's not going to come out and do better. He will not be rehabilitated. Well, 27, in Satan's case, it will be evident that the lengthy time he is incarcerated does nothing to alter his fundamental nature or activity. 28, as Moons has pointed out, and he wrote one of the classic commentaries on Revelation, this makes plain that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of the human heart will be altered by the mere passing of time. 29, Satan's imprisonment and subsequent release will also serve to clearly demonstrate that he is incorrigible. He cannot and will not be rehabilitated. He doesn't want to change. He believes he's right. And see, that's the nature of a person. Once they believe they're right and they got it all figured out and they know everything, it is almost impossible to get through to them to change their minds. And Satan is just of that ilk. He is convinced that he's going to become God. He's a little psychotic, deranged. He's a lunatic, but that's what he thinks. And this isn't going to change him. And 30, this series of events serves to clearly demonstrate that one cannot change negative volition to positive volition by any means. See, the human race is divided generally into two specific groups. Those that are negative, those that are positive. Negative volition doesn't care about God, is not interested in his plan, doesn't want a relationship with God, could care less. And they either ignore God or alternately some of them are really serious about it and they flagrantly even try to take God along. They're horribly overmatched, but that doesn't stop them. And then there's positive. There's those people who want to know God. At some point in your life, you came to what we call the age of accountability or God consciousness. You became aware that God exists. All people do. All humans do. And anybody that tells you, oh, I never came to the point where I realized God exists. Oh, yes, you did. You're a liar. All people do. All people come to this age. And at that point, you begin to start thinking about whether or not you want a relationship with God. And the vast majority, broad is the way that leads to destruction. The majority don't. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The few that do, all the provision has been made so man can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So, the vast majority are negative. But guess what? That doesn't stop God or his plan. If all the world rejects God and his plan, it doesn't affect God in that regard. And so, positive volition, though, there are the few, as it's called. The vast majority are negative. So, again, what people are or aren't, you determine what you are or aren't. You get up every day and make lots and lots and lots and lots of choices. And these choices serve to demonstrate where you're headed, who you are, the nature of your character, and all kinds of things. So you cannot, by any means, no matter how long you had, if a person is ultimately negative, they don't want a relationship with God, I could literally present the gospel to them every day of their life for 1,000 years, and they would never believe. And I couldn't change them. And God can't change them, and he won't do it. Again, he lets volition function even to its own detriment. Well, 31, during the time Satan is incarcerated, humanity is living through the golden age of the millennium. Satan is bound in prison while men are enjoying maximum freedom and peace. In 32, as we will see, it is not only Satan that cannot be changed by the passing of time. humanity will demonstrate its depravity and negative volition even after enjoying the best of life. And it won't get any better than the millennium until finally we get to the eternal state. But by then, everybody has determined everybody is in their final place. All right, well, our time is up. We will stop there and, again, get the doctrine of dispensations before you for tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.